I think it was Julie and my first year in this role that Dr. Bob Peterson came for the first time to Northern Pines. He is the pastor at Covenant Church of Naples. He started there in 2002. Before that, he was the East Coast president of Master Media International, a ministry to film and television executives in Hollywood and New York City. He has a Master's of Divinity degree from Covenant Theological Seminary and his doctorate from Fuller Seminary. He's traveled, he's taught, he spoke, he leads a thriving church down in Florida. But as I look at speakers year in and year out, most of them have wonderful credentials. Here is why I wanted to invite Dr. Bob back to Northern Pines again. Probably in all the speakers that we've had, so what would this be, 14 different weeks of Northern Pines. The series of messages I hear people refer back to, they reference, they talk about the metaphor more often than others, and they do a lot of different series. But Dr. Bob's series on the prodigal son, I hear more about than any other series that we've had spoke since Julie and I have been in this role. The power with which he spoke, the transparency in his message touched people that in a way that not a lot of speakers have. And so it's with great pleasure I invite back to the stage this week as our evening hour speaker, Dr. Bob Peterson.
Thank you. Thank you, brother. Thank you. It's good to be here. Wasn't that a great worship? And for all of us fellow Seattleites, wasn't that a great Super Bowl last year? And for all of the fellow Oklahomans, wasn't that a great Sugar Bowl last year? All right. Good to have all of you here. Have you ever had a day like this? This actually happened? Well, I don't know if it actually happened, but a preacher said it happened. He said, I got to the hospital. He said the guy was in a body cast from head to toe. I said, man, you look bad. And he says, well, not too bad. I'm still alive. And he said, that's good. And he said, well, not too good. I'm in this cast. And he said, well, that's bad. And he said, well, not really bad. After saving all my life, I got enough money to buy an airplane. That's good. Well, not too good. I didn't have enough money left to buy gas. Well, that's bad. Well, not too bad. I had enough gas to get up. That's good. Well, not really good. I didn't have enough gas to stay up. Ooh, that's bad. Not real bad. There was a parachute on the plane. That's good. Not real good. The parachute didn't open. That's really bad. Not real bad. There was a haystack below. That's great. Well, not real great. There was a pitchfork in the haystack. Wow, that's bad. And he said, not really bad. I missed the pitchfork. He said, that's good. Not too good. I missed the haystack too. You ever had a day like that? Maybe some of you, your mom said those days only come once in a while. You know, and they really run in packs, don't they? What I want to do is ask you to stand up just for a moment. I want to ask you to humor me. I have a book that I wrote a couple of years since I've been here last called Desert Crossings. And I use the metaphor of a desert. So many of us love creation. Am I the only person here that tends to love creation? And I tend to find my value in the things of creation. I have my sustenance in the things of creation. And the Israeli people were high desert people. And Abraham and his sons always seemed to be seduced by the Nile River. Again and again, they went down to Egypt. And in Egypt, everybody worshipped the Nile. The Nile was the chief god. Everything that came out of the Nile was worshipped. The pharaohs were worshipped. The civilization they built were worshipped. The problem with the Nile, it feeds you and sustains you, but also enslaves you. And it seduces you. Isn't it incredible how when they got out of their slavery, how often the Israelis said, if only we could go back. Those garlics and leeks and onions. I mean, you got to be nuts to be dreaming about a blue plate special like that. And what God does to us is he puts us on the desert. Why does he put us on the desert of life? Because the desert is the only place that doesn't sustain you. It can't meet your needs. It's barren. It's inhospitable. And why does God put us on the desert? Why did he put Moses on the desert? Why does he put 2.5 million people for 40 years on the desert? Because it's on the desert that we're transformed. And how are we transformed? Paul says it, remember, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and beholding his glory, we are transformed from glory to glory to glory. I don't know about you, but I hope this will be a week of transformation. I hope it'll be one for me. I need desperately to be transformed. And as long as I'm focusing on creation, and boy, it's going to be tough out here not to focus on the beauty of creation. As long as I'm finding my sustenance in creation, as long as I'm focusing on the creature, creation, other people, I'm never going to be transformed. I've got to look at the Creator. Would you all agree with me? And that's why God puts us on the desert. So I want to do four talks this week about different deserts people cross. My book's about 14 deserts that we cross through the Exodus. And you can get it at the bookstore, shameless advertisement. But anyway, what I'd like you to do, if you've had a day like I just talked about, this is what I love to do when I have a bad day. Talk about, I love to talk to God, but I also get sustained by other people of like mind. In our church, we have a deal every Sunday morning. We tell people, you're not healthy unless you've hugged at least five people. Take my word for it. You have to. How many of you have hugged five people today? Oh, man. What a hugging group. Well, I want you to find five people. Now, maybe you're a Presbyterian. I'm from the Presbyterian church, and we all kind of just like look at each other. But shake each other's hand, hug each other, however you do. Find five other people that maybe you've never met and just greet them and say, I'm glad you're here with me. We had a great worship. We're going to have a great teaching time tonight. Just find some people and just let them know you love them. I've totally lost control. Okay. Now, don't you feel better? You look so much healthier already. Would you turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 3? Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. You know what I always feel like whenever I speak? I always feel so helpless. I feel like the little boy who brought his fishes and loaves. And he looked at the crowd and hardly enough for himself, let alone the thousands of needs that were there in the wilderness. And so he put his lunch in the hands of the master. And Jesus alone knows how to multiply the bread. I don't know what your needs are. I don't even know if the sermons that God had given me will touch where you are. But I believe that if Jesus takes the word and he multiplies the word, it'll meet every one of your lives at some point where you have a need. In my church, they call me a Presbycostal. I believe in the great doctrines of the Reformation. And I believe that without the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, nothing can happen. I have been trying for 46 years to change my wife. And she's been trying to change me, and it hadn't worked. Only Jesus can change us. Would you join me as we just ask Jesus to be here? Lord God, I feel so helpless. I always do. I feel like that crooked stick. But I remember the Puritan writer who said that God could take a crooked stick and make a straight line. Lord, all I ask is that I be a crooked stick in your hand tonight. And I make a straight line, straight to the cross, straight to Christ. Because he said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. Lord, we have no other desire than to experience what we did in our worship tonight. When we say with the song we just sang, Lord, I need you. I need you not just now, I need you every hour, every second. And so, Lord, come. Holy Spirit, come with the power and the unction that you came to men of old, that there might be a prophetic moment tonight that would speak to each one of us. And I pray all of that, and all God's people said, amen. A riddle. What is the value of a 10-inch piece of steel? Answer, it all depends. Take that piece of steel and make of it weights for a fishing line, and it's worth about $25. Or make of it fishing hooks, now it's worth about $250. Take that piece of steel and make of it, knife blades, and it's now worth about $2,500. If you take that piece of steel and make of it intricate springs for Swiss watches, it's now worth about $250,000. What's the value of a piece of steel? Well, it all depends. It all depends on whose hand it's in and for what purpose it's being shaped. Second question or riddle. What's the value of a person, of a man, of a woman, of a boy, or a girl? Same answer. It all depends in whose hand that person is and for what purpose that person is being shaped or crafted. Take Moses. At 40 years of age, he was prime steel, honed to a razor's edge, glistening in the Egyptian sun, a war sword in the hand of a Pharaoh. And at age 40, Moses thought what he had was good enough to liberate his people. But the steel broke under the pressure. And now Moses has spent 40 years, not just on any desert. If you look at chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 1, you'll see on the backside of a desert. You can't get any further into the desert than the backside of the desert. Now he's 80 years old. Now his steel is twisted and broken, rusted by time, pockmarked by the desert sands. The edge has been dulled. Moses has spent the last 40 years of his life tending sheep. And sheep aren't good conversationalists. And for 40 years, the man who once lived with kings in a palace has lived under the stars with sheep. And is now, at age 80, when his steel is gone, when his edge is dulled, that God comes to him and says, now, Moses, I'm ready to use you. Now I'm ready to use you. I don't know where you're at in your life. I know where I'm at in my life. I feel so weak and so unable to do the things God has called me to do. Like David, my sin is ever before me. Any of the rest of you like me? And sometimes when God calls us to do these things that seem so impossible, we look at ourselves and say, I don't know that I can. Well, I want to share with you three major principles tonight from the life of Moses crossing the desert. I called this talk an old bush, a crooked stick, and a trembling hand. Anybody feel like those three? So I want to look at Moses. God appears to Moses in a burning bush, one of the great theophanies in the Old Testament. And God speaks to Moses. After 40 years, God speaks to Moses. I don't know how long you've gone since God has really spoken to you. since you've really been aware of the eminence of the presence of God. Maybe you've been on a desert time in your own life. Maybe you've been wondering if God's ever going to speak to you again. And there's three things that I want you to see from this passage. First of all, I want you to understand, it's not who you are, but it's who He is. I want to repeat that. It's not who you are, but who He is. Two questions Moses asked God. Look at the first question in verse 11 of chapter 3. Suppose, or what he says in verse 11 of chapter 3, he says, who am I that I should go down there and do this thing you've called me to do, to call my people out of slavery? Who am I? First question. Wrong question, Moses. Who am I? You know what the problem with the who am I question is? The who am I question always starts with self. If you'd asked Moses at age 40, who are you? Moses would have said, I'm somebody. I'm the prince of Egypt. I've been trained in a palace. I've been trained in warfare. I'm in the prime of my life. I'm somebody. I can make this thing happen, this liberation of my people. I'm somebody. Self-assurance, self-confidence. You know what the problem with those two words is? The first word, self. Self. Now, if you ask Moses at age 80, Moses is going to say, who am I? I'm nobody. I failed. I failed 40 years ago. I messed up. I killed a guy. I lost everything. I've been spending the last 40 years on the backside of this desert, tending sheep. I've learned to live with my failings. I've learned to live with my weaknesses. I've learned to live with diminished dreams. Don't God ask me to do anything else. I'm nobody. Self-regret. Self-condemnation. The self-pity. The flip side is still self. It's still a focus on self. Whenever God calls you to do something, to ask who am I is always the wrong question. To focus on yourself or your resources is always wrong. But I love verse 14 because he asks a second question. Look at the second question in verse 14. Suppose I should go down to Egypt. Suppose I should tell them that there's a God who loves you, who's heard your prayers, and he wants to release you from Egypt. Who should I say that you are? Now that's the right question. And notice the answer God gives him. One of the strangest answers ever. Just say, I am. Just say, I am sent you. And oh, by the way, Moses, in the future, when your children ask, when the people are looking for the quintessential name that I'm to go by, the name I want you always to remember is I am. I am. What a strange name I am. Now, if you'd ask what I am means, W.A. Tozier would tell you in his Knowledge of the Holy, I am simply means that God lives in the ever-present now. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. If you were asked my mentor from Covenant Seminary, Francis Schaeffer, he would say, I am means I am. I exist. Whether you see me or not, I exist. Whether you feel me or not, I exist. Whether people declare I'm dead, whether people declare I don't exist, doesn't matter. I am. I am. I exist. Whether you see me or not, I exist. Now, if you were to ask R.C. Sproul, one of our PCA theologians, R.C. Sproul would say, I am means that I am who I am. I'm not who you want me to be, wish me to be, who you want to make me over to be. I am who I am. I am self-existent. Doesn't matter what you say about me. Doesn't matter what you try to shape me to be. I am who I've always been. If you ask the angels standing before heaven, they would say, the I am is, they would think about the I am and say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty who was and is to come. I am. The whole earth is full of his glory. I am. If you were to ask Jesus who the I am is, he would say, I am. I am God. I think the best definition of the I am, and this is the one I really want to focus on for a moment, is from Psalm 23. I think David gave the greatest definition of the I am, and Moses needs to know this. I am means that God is the God of your future. He's the God of your present. He's the God of your past. All at the same time. All at the same time, 24/7. Now the psalmist says that. Remember what he said? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Why won't I want? Why will I never have a need in my life? Not because of who I am, not because of my circumstances, but because of who he is. Remember what he said? He leads me in paths of righteousness. That means he goes before me. Before I go anywhere, he's already been there. I follow in his footsteps. He's been where I'm going to be in my future before I get there in my present. And Moses needs to know that. Because when God gives this assignment to Moses, he says, oh my God, tomorrow I've got to go down there and face the Pharaoh. I've got to go down and face a cantankerous group of slaves. A ragtag rabble that'll be complaining, that'll be full of unbelief. I've got to go face those people tomorrow. I don't know how I'm going to face tomorrow. I am says, don't worry about it. I'm already in your tomorrow. I'm already preparing the way in your tomorrow. I'm already there setting everything up for you. Isn't that wonderful? I don't know what you're going to face tomorrow, but God's already there tomorrow, ahead of you right now. Isn't that incredible? You look so quiet at this moment. But he says something else. Because Moses knows that tomorrow will eventually become today. And that moment will come when he will be standing today in front of the Pharaoh. And in front of a disbelieving people. But God is saying, through the psalmist, even though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'm with you. My rod and my staff comfort you. I prepare a table for you in the presence of your enemies. Isn't that cool? When tomorrow becomes today, he'll be with you today. He's the God of your tomorrow, the God of your today. But wait a minute. What if you mess up? Any of you think back to your yesterdays? With regret. You're living the consequences today of things you, dumb, stupid, sinful decisions you made in the past, and now you're facing the consequences of your yesterday. But the psalmist says that he's also the God of your yesterday. Remember how the psalm ends? For surely goodness and mercy will what? Follow me all the days of my life. Moses is saying, what if I go down there? What if I mess up? Don't worry. I'll be following right behind you, cleaning up the mess in your yesterday. I'm the God of your tomorrow, today, and yesterday, all at the same time, because I am the great I am. Isn't that cool? You don't have to worry about what you're facing tomorrow. What you're going to face today, but what you did wrong yesterday. D. James Kennedy, one of my old friends, used to say, just as Jesus was crucified between two thieves, so are we. The thief of yesterday and the thief of tomorrow. And they both steal from our todays. Tomorrow fills us with fear, and yesterday fills us with regret. And we lose the joy of today. Moses needs to know this. It's not who I am. It's who you are. You are the great I am. And as long as the great I am is with me, I can face anything. The second thing I want you to see in this passage is it doesn't matter where you are or where you've been. It matters where you're going. First of all, it doesn't matter who you are. It matters who he is. Second, it doesn't matter where you've been. It matters where you're going. Moses is looking at that bush. And Moses is looking at himself. And he says, I've been on this desert, the backside of this desert. as far into the desert as you can be for 40 years of my life. Can I just give you three things about the desert as one who has been on the desert much of my life? The first thing I'll tell you, great principle, palaces prepare kings, deserts forge prophets. Palaces prepare kings, deserts forge prophets. Have you ever noticed in the scripture, there's not a single person who did anything significant in biblical history that didn't have a period of his life on the desert. Moses was forged in the desert. Elijah was forged in the desert. David was forged in the desert. John the Baptist was forged in the desert. Jesus had to go through his own desert experience before he could begin his ministry. And throughout history, men of God are forged in the desert. St. Augustine was one of those desert fathers. And St. Augustine said this. St. Augustine said, there's only one sin that is the mother of all sins. Only one sin. Paul says it in Romans. Romans 1, Paul lists 27 sins. But if you look at Romans 1, there's only one sin. That's the root of all sin. Though they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, nor did they worship him as God. But they turned to the created things, to the creation. And they worshiped the creation rather than the creator. It is a sin as old as the garden, turning from the one who created you to a tree that he created. It is the sin of the mother of all sins. It is the sin you and I have to wrestle with every day of our lives. And Augustine said, all the other 26 sins that are in Romans are all judgments on the one sin. Therefore, God gave them over. Three times. Therefore, God gave them over. Therefore, God gave them over. And he lists all those things God gave them over to. Some to homosexuality, some to adultery, some to just good old-fashioned Christian sins like gossip and malice. They're judgments on the one sin. And that's why the desert is so important. And that's why in your own life, what God does when you get out of line with him and you begin to depend on the things of creation, your job, your career, your finances, your looks, your strength, your marriage, your children, and you begin to worship those things and find your sustenance those things and give yourself to those things without giving yourself to God first, what God does is he often strips you of those things. And he puts you on a desert where you're forced to look back to the Creator. Because nothing else gives you. Have any of you been on that desert? Some of you have been on that desert like last week. I think some of you may have come here on that desert. But it's on the desert that God creates prophets. The second thing I want you to know about it, doesn't matter where you've been, where you're going, and it's this. And it's that there are no wasted moments on the desert. There are no wasted moments on the desert. Moses must have thought those 40 years were wasted years. I don't know about you, but I think 40 is about the prime of life. I think by the time you get to 80, you've probably passed the prime of life, unless you're 80. And Moses must have wondered, hey, from 40 to 80, why did you put me on a desert taking care of sheep? Why did he do that? Because he knew that Moses was going to be spending the next 40 years of his life taking 2.5 million cantankerous, obstinate, rebellious Jewish sheep across the same wilderness. And he took Moses across that wilderness, taught him how to be a shepherd in that wilderness, taught him how to be alone with God, how to find his strength in God, and he taught him where every water hole was, where every trail was, where every Bedouin tribe was, where every mountain was, where every star was. Because the third thing I want you to understand about no wasted moments in the desert, about it doesn't matter where you've been, is this. That God will never take you across the desert that he doesn't use you to take other people across the same desert you've been across. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, you comfort people with the comfort you received when you were going through your pain. There are no wasted moments. I want to share a little bit of my life. Some of you heard it before, 5 years ago. 1947, a 15-year-old girl. Found out she was pregnant. Been looking for love in all the wrong places. Never loved by her stepfather. And when she went home, told her dad she was pregnant, he threw her out of the house. She didn't even know who the father was. She had been with so many different guys, she didn't know who the father was. In 1947, she gave birth to a little boy. She couldn't even give him a name. She didn't have a name to give him. Put him in her home for unwed mothers where they had children, and went off and found a husband. Came back and got me. I was that little boy. For the next 6 years, the man that she married was in Germany. He was in Korea. He was gone for almost the whole 5 years. She went looking for love in all the wrong places again. Had five other kids in the next 5 years. Mostly from men she found at the bar. And for the first 6 years of my life, I took care of those other five kids. Three of us would sleep at the top of the bed, three of us at the bottom of the bed. And she'd be gone sometimes for 2 weeks, 3 weeks at a time. She was famous in our town of Soap Lake, Washington, for having sat on a bar stool at 7 o'clock in the evening. Her labor pains began. She went to the hospital, had the baby, gave the baby away to her next door neighbor, and was back on the same bar stool at 9 o'clock that evening. That was my mother. That was the womb I came from. I remember days she'd be gone. We didn't have anything to eat. I would steal milk. Remember those days when you had milk delivered to the back porch? We ate ketchup sandwiches. Sometimes we didn't eat it all. But it was even worse when she came home because sometimes she brought men from the bar home. And on several occasions as a child, I was raped by those men, abused by those men, abused by my mother sexually. Finally, my stepfather came home and he saw the filth that we were in. He saw how messed up we were, and he began to beat her with a belt. The doctors came back, or the police came that night after she ran away and took us away, and we began the next several years of our life in foster homes. The first home I was in, I cowered in a corner with my sister, and I watched a drunken man beat his wife to death with a hammer. The next home I was in, I ate up dog dishes with dogs. The third home I was in, I wet the bed every night till I was 12. The third home I was in, she tried to break me of wetting the bed. She took a piece of cardboard and wrote across the cardboard, "This little boy still wets the bed." Hung it around my neck. I stood out on the porch. We lived next to the school as my friends came by. I wanted to die of shame. I went through 8 foster homes from the time I was 6 to the time I was 12. When I was 12 years old, the authorities said I had the sociability of a 4-year-old. I have a 6th grade report card where they wrote on the report card, the teacher wrote, I don't know why a teacher would write this, "This little boy needs to be institutionalized. He'll never amount to anything." I've always thought of hanging that next to my doctoral diploma. But I desperately wanted a family. And God sent a family, Mary and Arnold Peterson, who adopted me when I was 12 years of age. I remember that first night sitting in that new home. I could tell you the whole story, a wonderful story of how it came about. But I remember that sitting in that home that first night with Mary and Arnold, sitting on my new Roy Rogers bunk bed in my Davy Crockett pajamas. Doesn't get any better than that when you're 12 years old. And I remember being frightened to death that I would wet the bed. And I said, Mom, I still wet the bed and I'm going to ruin the bed tonight. Mary said, Bobby, we love you unconditionally. Doesn't matter whether you wet the bed. We're going to love you anyway. For the first time in my life, I went to sleep with peace. And I woke up in a dry bed. Haven't had a wet bed since. You can ask my wife of 46 years. Next day, I ran off to school, and the kid said, "You're not a real kid. You're adopted." It was my first encounter with existentialism. I thought I was real. I went home, and my mom grabbed me and smothered me in the most delicious suffocation. And then she held me at arm's length and she said, Bobby, the rest of those parents had to take what they got at the hospital. We went out and found you and adopted you. You're a very special child. You know, it took me years to get out of that. And even to this day, I think I'm pretty healthy now. But even to this day, the wolves that are in the cellar of my soul that I think have gone to sleep, on a moonlit night will rise up and they'll howl again. You all know what I'm talking about. Emerson said the boy is the father of the man. The girl is the father of the mother of the woman. Every one of us have those things we've been through, those pains we've been through. Some of you were abused as children. Maybe some of you didn't have a loving parent. Maybe some of you messed up sexually. Maybe this is not your first marriage. You know what pain is like. You know what those things you wrestle with, those demons inside of you. And sometimes you wonder, Lord, why? I got to tell you, at this point in my life, I wouldn't trade those experiences for anything in the world. I think it's made me a better pastor. It's made me a better husband. It's made me a better friend. Because I know what it's like to hurt. I know what it's like to be in the desert. And until you've been in the desert, you can't help people across the desert. And there are so many millions of people all around you that are on a desert, and you don't even know they're on a desert. And that's what God's shaping you for. Doesn't matter who you are. It matters who He is. It doesn't matter where you've been. It matters where you're going. And the third and final principle I would say is this. It doesn't matter who you are on the outside. It matters who He is on the inside. Let me say that again. It doesn't matter who you are on the outside. It matters who He is on the inside. And Moses is arguing with God. Moses has said, I can't do this. Send somebody else. I'm not eloquent. I've never been eloquent. I'm not a good speaker. Whatever speaking skills I had, I've lost in this desert. And God shows him three things. And I think that they're really pictures of Moses and God. The first is the burning bush. Have you ever thought about that? What does that burning bush really mean? What is a bush? This is not a tree. This is like one of those tumbleweeds we used to see in eastern Washington, barely clinging to the desert floor, twisted and gnarled by the wind and the sandstorms. It's not a beautiful thing. It's an ugly bush. And I think what God is saying to Moses, that's you, Moses. Twisted and gnarled by the desert sands, by the winds of time, barely clinging to the floor of this desert, this Sinai desert. But I want you to know something, Moses. I'm going to put a fire in you. And that's what the fire in the bush is all about. God is a consuming fire. John the Baptist said, there will come one after me who will baptize you, not with water, but with fire. With the Holy Spirit. The Bible says on the day of Pentecost, fiery tongues were on top of these people. Flames of fire. What is that picture? It's the picture of the things of creation that have been twisted and warped by time and storms. That would be you and me. But when we're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, the fire of the Holy Spirit, God can speak out of us. And it really doesn't matter about the bush. What matters is the fire in the bush. So if you feel like a bush tonight, and sometimes I feel like one, I just got to say, Lord, come again. Fill me with your Holy Spirit fire. Work through me. Have power through me. Make me shine. Make me be bright, so that people don't look at the old bush, the body, but they look at the power of Jesus in me. Isn't that what Paul said? I don't want anybody to see anything but Christ in me. Christ made evident in me. That's what that bush is. That's you and me. The fire is the Holy Spirit in us that makes it all the difference in the world. But he still doesn't believe. And so God says, what's that in your hand? And he says, well, it's just an old stick. Now this isn't in the Bible, okay? But I can imagine a conversation. Yeah, you know, I found this old crooked stick one time on the desert floor. And I picked it up and thought, this would be useful. I could lean on it. I could use it to knock away predators. I could use it to prod the sheep. It's a handy little tool I have in my hand. And God says to Moses, I believe this is what God says to Moses. You're my stick. I found you on this desert. Crooked. We're all crooked. I prayed about the Puritan writer who said, God can take a crooked stick and make a straight line. And God says to Moses, and Moses, look at that stick, and well, what could you do with this stick? God says, throw it down. You know the story. The stick turned into a snake. And Moses jumped away. So it messed me think it turned into a poisonous snake. And then God said to Moses something very strange. Pick up the snake by the tail. Now, I don't know if any of you ever lived in Texas or where there's rattlesnakes, but the last thing you'd do is pick up a snake by the tail because the snake will come around and bite you. If you dare pick up a snake, Mike Irwin or somebody like that, you reach behind the head to pick him up. What's God doing there? You know what God is saying? God is saying, Moses, you may be a crooked old stick I found on the desert floor, but I'm going to turn you into a snake. And you're going to take a bite out of sin. And you're going to take a bite out of Egypt. Can I just stop for a moment? Because some of you are a little offended maybe and say, well, what do you mean that God would turn us into a snake? You know the problem with Christianity today is we think that God has called us to be nice Christians. While the world is going to hell, we want to be nice, politically correct Christians. That's not what God's called us to be. God's called us to take a bite out of sin. He's called us to be dangerous in this world. To put the fear of God in people by our lives, by the way we live, by the way we act. To stand up for what's right. If America goes down the tube, and some of us are not optimistic right now, it's not because of the pagans. It's not because of the guy in the White House. It's not because of the people in the State House. It's not because of people at the movie house or the schoolhouse. You know what the problem in America is today? The people in the church house who are content to be nice, politically correct Christians. God, where did you find the Bible that God's called us to be nice? God's not called us to be nice. He's called us to be godly, to be warriors, to make a difference in the world. And so he's saying to Moses, in effect, is you can pick it up, you can handle it, you can handle what I'm going to do in your life. And I love what happens later on. You remember he's down in Pharaoh's house, in the palace, and Pharaoh's giving him a tough time. So he says, well, you know, I'll show him something. And he throws a stick on the palace floor, and it turns into a snake. And then the magicians, they have the slick sticks, mahogany sticks, sticks that have been turned in a lathe with gold and silver doodads on top of them. And the slick stick guys throw on their slick sticks. And they turn into snakes too. And I'm thinking Moses is probably going, what is this, God? I thought I had the snake and a stick franchise here. And God says, watch. And Moses' snake eats their snakes. Can I tell you what that says to me? God's not interested in slick sticks. We have a world full of slick stick politicians, slick stick preachers, slick stick Christians, slick stick organizations, all polished, looking straight and wonderful. But God specializes in using crooked sticks, old beat up sticks, who understand that there's no power in their stick, but when the Holy Spirit is in their stick, it can become a snake. It'll change the world. And then the third and final thing he says to Moses, because Moses still doesn't get it, put your hand inside your coat. And he does. And he takes it out. And it's leprous, death. He puts it back in and takes it out, and it's like a newborn baby's hand. the hand. I'll never forget my father, Arnold Peterson, the big fisherman, the guy who adopted me. I remember when I was 18 years old, arm wrestling my dad, and he smoked a pipe, and he would sit there smoking his pipe, and I would be trying my best to get that hand arm down, and he would say, "When are you going to start?" And it used to drive me nuts. And I remember my dad was 84 years old, sitting in a Wendy's, and having to help him open the ketchup packet. I almost cried. Moses, 80 years old. I'm already seeing brown spots on these hands. But God says, I can take a trembling old hand and I can turn it leprous. I can bring death from that hand. You will hold out that hand and plagues will fall on Egypt and death will come. You will hold out that hand with that stick and seas will come back over Pharaoh's army. In that hand will be death. But also you will hold out that hand and people will be healed from plagues. And you hold that hand and stick out and water will come from rocks and manna will come from heaven and life will come through that hand. God has given us the gospel of life and death, the ministry of both life and death in our trembling old hands. What am I saying to you tonight? I'm saying to you that I'm that old bush. Maybe you are too. I suspect you are. When you really are honest and look in the mirror, and every day I look in the mirror, the older I get, the more I look like that old bush. Like me, sometimes you know you're a crooked stick. And the hand gets weaker as time goes on. Always was, you just didn't know it when you were younger. The enemy's too big. The things we face are overwhelming. But if the fire is in the bush, if the snake is in the stick, if life and death is in the hand of those who belong to the Lord, there's nothing we can't do. The issue isn't who you are. The issue is who he is. The issue isn't where you've been. It's where you're going. Where you're going. And I believe this for every one of us who know the Lord, who are moving from justification all the way to glory. I believe that our best days are ahead of us. Do you believe that? So I hope over this week as we think about this, as we reflect on these things, that God will give us, well, a great, great desire to depend on him wholly. I've asked our musicians if we could kind of end with just a kind of a little bit of worship. Or you could put away your notes, maybe. And I love that song, I Need You. We need you. Would you just do me a favor? Would you just close your eyes? I'm going to ask you this every night. I think somebody said there's nothing magical about that. I just want you to just take a few moments and just say, Lord, what would you have me do with this message tonight? Maybe just take a moment and just say, Lord, I thank you that you are who you are. The great I am. Maybe there's some fear in your life. Maybe there's something you got to go back and face when you're done this week. Maybe there's something you're facing now, even this week, that may keep you awake at nights. Could you just take a few moments and give that to I Am? Give your tomorrow to him because he's already there. Give your today to him and your yesterday. This may be crazy at a Christian camp that I might assume that there's somebody here that doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. I would just invite you tonight If you've never asked the one who said, I am, repeatedly, I am. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Nobody can come to the Father but through me. If you've not received him as your Lord and Savior, I would just invite you to do that tonight. Maybe you've been far from him, and maybe what you need to say to him tonight is, Lord, I'm coming back. I'm coming back to depending on you alone, not on myself.